Okay, let's sing. Guys, it is the Haggerty's anniversary today, so we're going to sing Happy Anniversary. And I'm going to lead. Now try to everyone get on tune here. You guys are all tuned. Okay, try again. Happy anniversary to you. Happy third anniversary to you. Happy third anniversary. Hope you're doing something special, Mike. Happy anniversary to you. Well, good. I'm going to pray, and then Mike is going to take it away. Lord, we love you, and we thank you so much for all the good things that you've given to us. But, Lord, we thank you more for the fact that you are a great and awesome God, one who is full of compassion, who is quick to be merciful and slow to be angry. And, Lord, just thank you for who you are and for the privilege it is to be your children, and especially just to talk about this subject that we get the opportunity to talk about today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, Mike is going to stand over here in the closet, I think, seriously. And we are going to show you how easy, or Mike's going to show you, how easy it is to learn catechism by song. And so Mike's written a song, catechism question number one. Then after that, he's going to come and he is going to give an apologia for why we should be in our families catechizing. I like that background music. And then I'm going to come in and we're going to finish. And then I'm going to go through the lesson. And then Mike's going to come back at the end of class and we're going to sing and we're going to prove it to you that you've already memorized this catechism question. Mike, take it away.
Okay, so we have the second.
Yeah, where's
We should have the second catechism question, which is really the first Heidelberg. It's labeled HCC. It's called "What is your only?" The question is, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" So we could flip to that. So we have some lyrics.
It's on page 2. Yes. Next one.
Okay. So Bruce asked me to write a little ditty after much protesting on
that. Jack and Diane. Two American kids growing up.
So make a mental note. We're basically seeing the bold text. We're actually seeing the whole line, and then instead of spirit, which means gifts, I'll sing through it once solo, and then so you can get the tune, and then feel free to join in. We'll just sing it through a couple of times.
Of eternal life.
minute for him.
What
is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong to Jesus Christ. Because I belong to him, Christ. The Holy Ghost shows me of eternal life. Live for him. For him.
Fantastic. We got to sing it one more time. Sing this real loud so we...
Comfort in life and in death, that I am not my own but belong to Jesus Christ, because I belong to him, Christ, by the Holy Ghost. Shows me of eternal life, man. To live for him, for him, for him.
Very nice. Thank you, Mike. Great job, buddy. Yes, today we're going to be looking at the elements. It's right here. The elements involved in family worship. And one of those elements is potentially catechism questions. And Mike is going to give us some reasons tonight why he thinks that it'd be very valuable to include catechism questions in your family worship.
Should be at the very back. test. Okay. I'll just leave it there. I won't be moving around too much, I don't think. Okay, so everyone found this titled Catechism Apologia, which just means a defense of catechism. Okay, so it's broken into three sections. Cata what, cata why, and cata how. Okay? All right. So first of all, what is this weird word? Just show of hands. Don't be embarrassed if you don't know. Who has heard of the word catechism before? All right. Most everyone's heard of it. Okay. So if most people that haven't heard of it, usually the first response is, what? Isn't that a Roman Catholic thing? And the answer is, well, yes, the Roman Catholics do have a catechism, but it's not just a Roman Catholic thing. What is catechism? So, definition of catechism, it is a summary of the principles of the Christian religion in the form of questions and answers used for the instruction of Christians. So, typically, it's used to train children, and it's also used to train adults that might convert to the faith, and they need to be instructed on the basic principles of Christian religion. Okay, so... there's basically two complementary approaches to teaching the Christian faith. One is called biblical theology, and then the other is called systematic theology. Most everyone's probably heard of systematic theology. Most everyone probably has Wayne Grudem's systematic theology or his Christian doctrine book somewhere in their house. Biblical theology is it's complementary to systematic theology. Biblical theology is more of a narrative, so... You want to trace the development of a particular doctrine through the entire canon of Scripture. So, for example, the doctrine of God, right? So, you know, it's not until you get to the New Testament that you can really begin to flesh out, like, the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, and how these persons interact. So you kind of trace biblical theology, you kind of trace through the entire canon of scripture you trace this idea or this concept. Systematic theology, as I understand it, and I'm no expert, but is more like a thematic summary. So you just pick a topic, and then you look for all of the verses throughout the Bible that speak to that topic, and you kind of collect all of those verses. And catechism basically falls into the most catechisms fall into the latter camp, the systematic theology. And if you look back, the original packet of papers that you received last time that we just sang from, down at the bottom of the page, you see all of those scripture references, right? So basically, this song that we just sang, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And then there's just a summary of what our comfort is. And then it's referencing all of these scriptures from all over the Bible that speak to our comfort and our hope. Okay, so two familiar Reformed catechisms. Most everyone, at least here in this class, has probably heard of them. The Westminster Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism. And there's a little history there if you're interested in going and reading. The Westminster Catechism was formed in England. The English Parliament asked some learned, godly, and judicious divines to come up with a number of documents, one of which is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And then the Heidelberg Catechism has a little different origin and actually predates the Westminster Catechism, and that comes out of Germany. And the Westminster, it's interesting because the Westminster was created in England, but it's actually the Scottish Presbyterians that picked it up, and then they brought it over with them. And so a lot of the American Presbyterian churches will use the Westminster Confession. And then the Heidelberg Catechism kind of developed in Germany, but for some reason it ended up in the Netherlands, and so the Dutch really latched onto it. And the Dutch Reformed churches brought it over, and you can see it being used today in those circles. Okay, so that's the catawai, next page. First and foremost, because why do we catechize? Or basically, why do we teach? Why do we instruct in the faith? Why should we be concerned about this? And first and foremost, the answer is and should be because the Lord Jesus Christ instructs us to do this, and He does it both directly as a command, and He also does it by way of an example. So, if I could have someone read that text from Matthew 28 under the first bullet point there. No. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. It's the whole block there. Okay. Under directly. Oh. Yeah.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Okay, great. So Matthew 28, Jesus has risen from the grave. He is kind of giving final instructions what to do. And he, everyone's heard this, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all that I've commanded to you. And so catechism really falls into that second category, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded to you. The Great Commission is both evangelism and instruction. So it's both breadth and depth. And so we see that there in Matthew 28. And then by way of example, can I have a volunteer to read that second big chunk of text from Luke 24?
Everything
right. So Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. This is one of my favorite passages as of late. I mean, here's the disciples. I don't think they yet know that this guy who kind of came up from behind them is the resurrected Jesus Christ. You know, they're still despondent. And then Jesus just, they're walking to Emmaus, and he just kind of strikes up this impromptu Bible study with the disciples. And then later on, when they get to Emmaus and he's eating fish, which I imagine Luke put in there to show, okay, he's a really real human being. He's resurrected, not just spiritually, but physically. He's eating fish. I liked it. I included it in there because it seems so natural, right? That they're sitting around the dinner table. He's eating fish and he's instructing them. He's teaching them from the scriptures. And so that's kind of, that's what I hope we can do with this catechism. I hope it doesn't become a burden. I hope it doesn't become like a club that we like beat each other over the head with, but I hope that it's just, some parameters to enable us to have natural, perhaps impromptu, sometimes in a more disciplined format, but just to have natural times of instruction and teaching each other and our children. Okay, so why? Why else should we catechize? To build the church. Calvin, this is the quote attributed to him. He was writing to the Lord Protector of England, and he said, "Believe me, Monsignor, the Church of God will never be preserved without catechesis." So Calvin knew, no matter how much breadth the church has, if it doesn't have depth, then it's going to fizzle out. Next, to create a rich culture in opposition to the moral therapeutic deism of pop churchianity. So, what I mean by that, I don't know if y'all have heard that term, moral therapeutic deism. There's a sociologist, and he did a study recently, and he basically discovered that most, Americans in general, the study was specific, looking at American teenagers. Most American teenagers are very religious. The question is, what is their religion? And he kind of determined that it's this, grandfather, Santa Claus in the sky. He always loves me and he's always there for me if I want him to be. And so, it's kind of therapeutic. Well, when I need help, with my relationships or my schoolwork or whatever, then I'll go to him and it's very based on morality a lot of that shows up in, American churches. And it's, I think one of the reasons why that is because there's just kind of this, maybe it's because there's not adequate training and instruction in the faith and, what it is that we actually believe. And so, it just kind of gets reduced to the lowest common denominator where, anyway, I'll leave that there. But our desire is to create a culture, just like Bruce was sharing last time. When he was reading from, what was it you were reading from? It's like a book on family worship, right? Yeah. And in the introduction, the author was painting that contrast between the kind of culture that we live now, just this instant, always on, always connected, always go, go, go kind of culture, and the culture where we can just be together and, where there's time to actually do these kinds of things. So, we want to help create a rich counterculture to the way that the things that the world values. All right, common objections. I think I'm running out of time, so let me breeze through these. My kids don't need to know theology; they need to know Jesus. Amen. You're right. If they can know all the theology in the world, but if they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not going to do them a lick of good. But I would counter. Basic theology, while it's not going to guarantee salvation, is planting seeds of faith in their young minds. It's getting them thinking. It's It's getting them, it's getting this language and this vocabulary into their psyche. My kids can't memorize anything this long. No. How many transient pop songs can they sing all the way through when you're driving to the beach on your family vacations and they're singing it for like the 100th time? They know. So, it's probably not a matter of, inability, but just rather lack of desire. Okay. And then thirdly, my kids can't understand this stuff. And, again, I would agree. I mean, if my kid's only a year and a half, he certainly can't understand this. Even when he's three, you know, he might be able to memorize all of these words, but he's still not going to be able to understand it. But I would submit that that's not necessarily the point or the immediate goal of the catechism. But rather, what we want to do is kind of strike while the iron is hot in their young minds, because kids can just absorb stuff amazingly. We want to strike while the iron's hot, help form these buckets, right? These theologically informed, biblically informed buckets that they can hold stuff in as they age. So, for example, the Pledge of Allegiance. Every kindergartner around the country, they learn to recite the Pledge of Allegiance. And what, I mean, if you ask a kindergartner, hey, you know, what does this mean? They're not going to be able to tell you. they know how to say it, but they don't know the concepts of liberty and justice for all. But when they get to seventh grade and they start down the social studies track, they already have these buckets, right? They have this vocabulary that's formed that helps them then learn the concepts and receive the advanced instruction. Okay, third bullet or third bold section, catechow. We have a lot of we have a lot of ideas. Songs are one idea. As you just saw, there's a song that's ready, and we're trying to work on some additional songs. Maybe even make a CD that, when we introduce this to the whole church, we could all kind of learn together that way. There's just an idea. In the interim, before that happens, just grab a nursery rhyme or something and swap out the Humpty Dumpty sitting on a wall and swap in the catechism text. All ages, everyone can do this. Adults can do this. Young children can do this. And, you noticed when we were singing the bold text of that catechism answer. And I've done that for each one of the seven that we have, most of the seven. The bold text is kind of the intro level, right? So it if you just repeat the bold text back, it's still going to make sense cognitively, but you don't have to learn as many words. And then once you, once the kids grow up a little bit, they can learn the whole shebang. All right, question-answer format. I think the reason, I'd like to learn more about this, but I think the reason why, and Todd, the teacher, can probably tell us, but I think the reason they do the question-answer format is that the question kind of acts as a trigger, right, to, like, get the kids thinking. Like, if you just ask them, like, okay, what is the Heidelberg Catechism number one? It might take them a little bit of time to start digging through the cobwebs there, but if you ask them the question and kind of get that flow going, then I think the answer comes more smoothly. And they're also, it's also helpful because the questions are really easy to remember. So Jessica likes asking me at random times, hey, Mike, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And then, that just kind of, she usually does it when I'm like freaked out and I'm like frustrated about something. And she knows, hey, he needs to be reminded of his true comfort and his true hope. So just, ask a question at random times to your kids, to your spouse, as you're cooking dinner or walking down the street, whatever. And then finally, let's learn as a community. Let's do this together. Builds unity, strengthens unity, builds tradition, culture. It's fun. When we hang out with each other, as we have others over to our house for meals, or just as you're watching other people's kids. If we're all on the same page with some of this stuff, then we can have that common language, right? That we can share with each other. And then, you know, come up with fun games. You know, I mean, this is really like a participatory sport. So, you know, whatever ideas you have, do it. You know, have a competition, and then the losers have to take the winners out for pizza or something like that. Okay. I think that's it. Turn it back over to Bruce.
Nice. Thank you, Mike.
You're welcome.
Can we thank Mike, guys, for doing all that? Thank you.
Probably both. Probably take select questions from each one. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is about 107 questions long. That's a lot of questions. We had to, in seminary, we had to memorize 33 of them. Who got to pick what 33 those were? I have no idea. I think the idea is not to be so exhaustive. I think the idea is to start. Even if our kids can learn 3, 5, 10 of those, I think that would be phenomenal. Especially, you know, imagine if I know someone in this church that some of these folks know well, that his mom was dying, and this question was a huge, an answer was a huge comfort when their mother was dying. And, you know, that was someone that the time was in their, you know, middle to late 50s, you know, so that was just something that he came across, and it was like, wow. So you think if we get these kind of things embedded in our hearts, the comfort that they can bring, because they're really just reminding us of truth, right? They're reminding us what Scripture teaches. They're reminding us of who Christ is. And that's why they're effective. This isn't the Bible, but it is a systematic condensing of truths of the Bible into these short question and answers. So tonight, I want to go over part two here. We talked about conviction for family worship last time. And who could just kind of give me a summary of what we talked about? Just one sentence, two sentences. What do we mean by conviction for family worship? And why is that important? Anyone can play. I have a teacher here. I know he'll feel sorry for me because he has to ask these kind of questions all day long. And if no one answers, he kind of says, I'm sure I don't even have to be worried. What does it mean to have a conviction? Does it mean you're a convict? Yeah. You're convinced of something, right? I mean, you're convinced that, hey, this is right. And a conviction really for family worship, what we talked about was the fact that we need to develop from our own study and our own dialogue and our own searching out the Scriptures, we need to develop a conviction that God wants us to do this as a family. That's really important. Now, why is that important? What happens if we don't have a conviction? Yeah. Yeah, it is miserable. Yeah, or it doesn't happen. It's drudgery when we're doing it. It doesn't happen. Yeah, without conviction from God's Word, we won't have faith, right? And that's why it's important. I've told people this many times. Listen, you have no business homeschooling if you're not in faith for homeschooling and believe that God wants you to homeschool. Not just that it's the right thing to do for your family, but that God wants you to do that for your family. Because out of conviction will come faith. And when you have faith, things will be light. And even when the going gets tough, you'll be able to push through. But if you don't have conviction over something and it gets tough, which everything, you know, like homeschooling does, it's going to be messy. And same thing with family worship. It's important for us to develop our own convictions, not someone else's conviction. So under there, keys to remember, I have just four keys quick before we jump into today. But here's what we're trying to do, just there, the topic outline. We want to talk about conviction for family worship first. Today we want to just talk about elements of family worship. In other words, hey, what kind of things make up or comprise family worship? This isn't exhaustive. This doesn't mean that only these elements can be in a family worship, but hopefully it is comprehensive enough to be able to give you many ideas. So we just want to talk about the elements that are involved in family worship this time. The third time is when we really start, the rubber really starts hitting the road. And I want to be able to walk through sample family worship services, what that might look like with your oldest being 6 and your youngest being 2, what that might look like with your oldest being 18 and your youngest being 17, or something along those lines, of just being able to take these convictions and see what that looks like. And it looks very different in different seasons of life that we'll talk about here next time. Fourth, want to make sure that we're just implementing a plan for family worship. Man, this is what I'm most passionate about. It's just starting. You know, whether you got it all figured out or not, whether you got all your ducks in a row. You know, I remember when we started family worship, we started family worship for two reasons. One, I was going through it in seminary, never heard of it before. Second, I just could not read the Bible to each of my kids because I was on kid 3, and it was just taking too long to put them to bed and read to one and then read to another one and the third one coming up, you know, with the fourth one. And I was just exhausted. I just couldn't do it. So I decided, you know what, we need to do this together so we can get it all in one shot. So not the best motivation, but wow. You know, when I look back and I think of these huge turning points in our family's life. And when I look back, I look at my life and think, okay, Bruce, what are some things that you've, by the grace of God, done well? This is one. I had no idea what I was doing. No one to help me. I had no clue what to do. I had a book, you know, it was old kind of Puritan kind of a book. And we just started doing it. And it was messy and there were all kinds of things that I learned and we improved on. But what was so exciting to me was this. Last time after we got together, I was driving home and talking to my kids. And we were talking about family worship. And they were so happy in the back seat. And they're saying, oh, remember that time in family worship? And they start describing things. Remember we took the lid that goes on the toy box and that was Noah's Ark and that was a boat. No, that was the boat that, and Peter was walking on the water. And they started talking. I had forgotten all these things. I don't remember those kind of things real well. But it was amazing to think that, wow, they remember, you know, 15-year-old was talking. So a 15-year-old talking about stuff when she was probably 4, 5, 6, you know, and those kind of stories and memories were still with her. I want that for you. I want that for every single family here in this church. I'm a firm believer that if you would implement family worship, your life will be changed forever. And your family will be way better, not only instructed. I think it'll draw you closer as a family, and it will give you a context to talk about all kinds of things that you just perhaps might not have had the context for, where it might have been real awkward or it might have been something where you're kind of forced. It just provides a natural playing field for interaction, dialogue, discussion, and really learning about the things of God. And so I want to help you to implement a plan so that you leave here and say, hey, you know what? I'm going to try it, and this is what I'm going to do. And I'm writing out some things, but I want to be able to give you the resources and tools where it's not hard. And I want to convince you that you can do it, and it doesn't take an expert to do it. And I don't want you to say, well, that's because you were in seminary, you're a pastor. No, untrue, and it's not that complicated. There are things that you can do many times that we would do. We would call family worship, and you might think, wow, that's kind of easy. It's like, yeah. And we'll talk about a few of those today. And fifth, sharing resources and stepping out. So actually to to talk about, hey, how it's going in our family worship, and also, hey, what are some resources that you found helpful, I found helpful, hey, this book has been really helpful for young kids, or this resource, or this CD, or this format, or this structure, or this dramatization, or whatever it might be, this has been really helpful for me, really helpful for you, and we're going to talk and share resources. Does that make sense? Okay, conviction. Hope you have one. I'm just going to read that quote by Lig Duncan I found today that was neat. He said, "We may not expect the climate of serious spirituality to return to our churches until family religion again becomes a norm." Now, when I started family worship, started doing it, I didn't know anybody that did it, not one person. And it took a long time before I met anyone who did that. You know, they might have called it something different, though, and been doing it, some family devotions or something like that. But yeah, if we're really, as Mike was saying, if we're really going to dig down deep, if we're really going to lay a solid foundation, we need to have this conviction that, yes, it is our responsibility, not the pastor's responsibility, not the youth minister's responsibility, not the priest's responsibility. It is our responsibility, Deuteronomy 6:7. That you guys know, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You, not the priest, not Moses, not Aaron, you. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Second, key to remember is just there needs to be unity involved here. And man, work really hard at this. Talk to your wife, talk to your husband. This needs to be something that you're both on board with. I just think that kids see right through any kind of disharmony. And if that's something that you're not unified on, take some time as a married couple and say, hey, let's just study this. Let's just look. You go back to lesson one and you can look up all those scriptures. Let's just go and just see what the scriptures say about this. And let's try to model whatever we're going to do around what scripture says. Okay? Consistency. I found this quote today as well. This is by Ralph Waldo Emerson. And he's talking about consistency, but I think he's talking about it as it's almost like, I don't want to do things over and over again because I'm never going to be a good thinker that way. I need to try new things, inventive things. And it's very interesting, that kind of philosophy versus Jeremiah. Someone read Jeremiah 6:16 because he says the exact opposite. What if that thing that you look at in the past is really right and really true? Then that's a game changer, right? And I think that when we think about family worship, that the most important ingredient is to have a conviction. But secondly, is to be just to be consistent and no matter what you do. And if you're a musician and you're not consistent, guess what? You're not a good musician. If you're an athlete and you're not consistent, guess what? You're just not a good athlete. You are not good enough to compete with people at that level unless you consistently practice. It just you can do it in Little League. You can do it in 13, 14. Maybe you can do it in high school. But after that, you cannot. If you don't put in the work, eventually, if you're not consistent, eventually it's going to show up. Well, John Maxwell says small disciplines repeated with consistency every day lead to great achievements gained slowly over time. And that's what we want for family worship. That's what we're after. You know what? Let's just try to be consistent throughout the week. And, you know, sometimes I'll go and someone's got to go to work. Someone's got to go to soccer practice. Someone else is going over someone's house. And we got 5 minutes. I'll just sit down. Okay, we're doing family worship. And we'll do 5 minutes and we'll read a verse. We'll talk about it, pray. Okay, boom. And we're gone. And that's it. That was family worship. It was 5 minutes, but we're trying to be consistent. When I think of my life, and I think back when I was 20 years old, and I, you guys know my story and know I wasn't a godly individual. But when I think back around that time, the thing that changed my life was for a year, I read God's word and I did it every single day. And many times I had been drinking and I came in late at night, and I would look for the shortest psalm available. And I found one that was 3 verses. I forget where it is now. And I would read that one a lot. And that would be my psalm many times. But you know what? I did that for 10 years, and I don't know if I missed a day. And over 10 years' time, just reading one chapter a day in the Bible, it made a huge difference. Same way, if you're consistent in family worship over your children's time from the time where they can begin to participate to their age 18, their lives are going to be changed. Someone once said, if you do anything for 15 minutes a day, no matter the field, doesn't matter the field, if you do something for 15 minutes a day and you do that every single day for 10 years, you'll become an expert in that field. It's amazing. It's just consistency. Whole principle, you see it financially as well, compound interest. It's just consistency over a period of time equals a lot of money. Well, flexibility. Another thing to remember is to be flexible. Listen, it might look different in your family than it looks in my family, and that's okay. There are times and seasons for things as well. I remember when we first started, I would dress up as Moses and put a cape over my head, and we would walk around and we'd act out different things. That's very different than what it looks like now. If I put a cape and walked around, they'd probably say, "What are you doing, you weirdo? I thought we're talking about the Bible." But it looks different. Individual to individual, different contexts call for different means. Different seasons call for different curriculum. Different objectives call for different emphases. Different restrictions call for different quantities. Things are going to change, and that's okay. But to be flexible and to be able to say, hey, this would be a good topic for family worship tonight. Let's do this. Even though we've done things this way in the past, let's do it this way. Okay, let's look at some selected elements of family worship. So basically, the big three are this, that I think when you're thinking about family worship, what three elements should be there? These three should be there somehow, some way. Prayer, reading scripture, and song, praising God somehow. Those three things should be there. And we'll talk about some others as well. But we notice there Jesus modeled prayer to his disciples. I think that's a pretty easy case to make, that when you look at Jesus' life, let's just read those four verses quickly just regarding prayer. We'll just read them one after another. I'll start with Mark 1:35 and someone else pick up Luke 6:12 and someone else Luke 11. But let's just look at our master, look at our Savior's life, what he was like. Remember, he was God in flesh, and yet he found it necessary to be consistent in prayer. Mark 1:35, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So obviously, just from those few examples, and there's many more, Jesus was a man of prayer. It was something that was exceedingly important to him. Not only, though, was he engaging in prayer, notice he was teaching his followers how to pray. Listen, family worship gives us a context to learn, to teach, to help our children how to pray. Now, when you think of like the Lord's Prayer, what do you think of when you think of the Lord's Prayer? What comes to mind? Yeah. Our Father, who art in heaven. We used to say that before a baseball game. And I'll never forget, one time one of our coaches, we had this good luck fungo bat. And he would come and slam it down the right field line. Everyone would gather around and they'd say the Lord's Prayer. And he would say, hey, let's get a effing prayer in. And then they'd do the prayer. Now, what was it basically to that coach or everyone? Just a magic incantation, right? But listen, the Lord's Prayer is really, it's a structure. It's an outline of how to pray. And so when the Lord is teaching our Father who art in heaven, just off the bat, our Father who art in heaven, what does it tell you? What does the first word tell you? No, before that. Our. Yeah. We're corporate people. It's not my Father. It's our Father, right? So we're corporate. We're in this together. This is special. And then what's the next word? Yeah, our Father. Wow, we have this intimate relationship. It's our Daddy, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? Hallowed be thy name. What's that? Yeah, and pray. I mean, it's like praise. Yeah, hallowed be thy name. Praise be thy name. What's Jesus teaching in that first line? He's teaching you, hey, when you come before God, remember that He's your Father and He deserves praise. And so when you're praying to God, you're reciting the Lord's Prayer, it's really this outline. Yes, you should praise Him. Father, thank you so much for what you have done. Thank you for how you're working. I am so pleased and so happy and overjoyed that you are my Father. And so there's a sense. And then what? Our Father art then, how be the name? What? Does everybody know? Yeah, your kingdom come, your will be done. Yeah, hey, Lord, your kingdom first. Your kingdom. Lord, I pray for those Muslim nations that are just blinded by, that are just totally oblivious to the gospel. I pray that your kingdom would come. I pray that your kingdom would be here on earth and your will would be done as in heaven. I pray that in our court system. I pray that in our governmental structures. I pray that in our church. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then what? Give us this, our day, right? Our what? Our daily bread. Lord, I have needs. I need you too. But you see what's happening? Well, this is how I pray. I pray using this prayer many times, not all the time, but many times. And it was a discipline that I came across with someone who there was a teaching on it. And I would pray during that time I was reading that I was telling you about, just like one chapter a day. And I pray an hour a day. And I would do it just with this structure. But it was so informative because it helped me know what to do and how to pray. Well, listen, family worship is a wonderful opportunity for us to teach our kids how to pray, what to pray for, what should we be praying for. Well, the Lord's Prayer helps us. You know, family worship is a place to learn how to pray. You guys know the acts help, right? Adoration. That's the first part of the Lord's Prayer, right? Confession, which is the fourth part of the Lord's Prayer. Thanksgiving, which is the first part again. And supplication, which is give us our daily bread, which is right in the middle. That's very helpful. That's a way, an acronym for us to understand, hey, what element should be involved in prayer. But family worship is a place to learn what to pray for. The lost, other Christians, healing, our nation, our church, persecuted Christian, etc., etc. A number of verses there that talk about that. But family worship helps us through prayer, helps us develop faith, right? I'll never forget. Here's one of the highlights of my whole seminary career. It involved one of my girls. I'll never forget this. I didn't have money to take a class that I had to take. I had to take this class, but I was watching the kids because Hen worked and we tried to balance our schedule so that when I had off certain days, I could watch the kids because we didn't have the money to have kids being watched 5 days a week. So it was a juggling act. And I remember it was the summertime and I had to take this course and the course cost $750. We didn't have any money. And we during family worship on Sunday night, we had family worship. And this girl right now was no more than 4 years old. And we prayed and this girl prayed and she prayed and asked, God, please give money to my dad so that he can take this class. Well, I went that Monday kind of in faith, and actually it was kind of, we did write a check, and we wrote it out of her bank account, actually. They had like $1,000 or something, so I wrote it out of the kid's bank account. But what was so amazing was when I came home that night, and I came home, and that little girl ran into my arms and said, Daddy, Daddy, and she had an envelope. And guess what was in that envelope? $1,000. And we were able to pay. Her prayer was answered. Well, where is it? What was the context? It was in this family worship when we were praying together as a family for family needs. And now she got to see the power of God. That's a memory that she's going to have, that I'm going to have for the rest of our lives, and think, wow. Well, family worship provides that kind of context through prayer. Secondly, scripture reading. Someone read that J.W. Alexander, who wrote a book called Thoughts on Family Worship. This was the book that I originally had in seminary, and it's written by a really old guy. I mean, no, he's been dead for a long time, but if he was alive, he'd be hundreds and hundreds of years old now. But someone read that. The daily reading of Scripture.
The daily reading of Scripture is a solemn and indispensable part of family worship, one which we cannot consent to see men in any case. To do so under the pretext of saving time or for any other reason except in extreme occasions is a wrong done to the household.
Good. Listen, guys, Romans 10:17 to me says it all, right? Faith comes by hearing what? Hearing by the Word of God. Listen. You don't come to Christ outside of God's Word. Sanctification happens through God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're illumined by God's Word through the Holy Spirit. You're given understanding. You're given faith. Listen, many times we desire our kids to have faith and we wonder why they don't have faith. Well, are they being exposed to the only source of faith? The only source of faith is not a good sermon. It's not a song. It's God's Word. And what an opportunity in family worship to be able to expose them over and over. This is indispensable. If you don't do anything else in your whole life spiritually with your kids, make sure to get them in God's Word. And try to do that together, whether it be through family devotions, individual or corporate readings. What I mean by that is perhaps you're getting together and you're just talking about individual quiet times that you've had. Or maybe there's been corporate reading. Maybe there's something that you've all decided, hey, let's read Genesis. Or right now we read today as a family, we read Genesis chapter 3. That's what we're supposed to do as a family today. So we're all in the same boat so we can sit down at family worship and it's easy. So this is what I did for family worship in the book of Acts. We're going through Acts, right? Thought Acts is 28 chapters. February has 28 days. That'll be easy. So we start in January. So January 1st, guess what we read? What chapter? Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 28. And then on the 29th, you said, hey, read whatever you want for 3 days. And then on February 1st, guess what we did? Back to Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 2. And so at nighttime, there wasn't any preparation for me. I didn't have to do this elaborate stuff. It's February 6th. We read Acts chapter 6 for the second time, and then we just would talk about it. March, we did the same thing, and we just did it over. But that's how easy it is of just having some kind of plan. And I'm going to give you guys this plan we're going to do right now that for young kids, someone came up with a Bible reading plan for younger kids who can already read, but to say, hey, these are the 50 kind of must chapters of the Bible, and you don't have any of the stuff with Tamar and all those things you have to explain, you know, but hey, just highlight, you know, big important chapters. And so that's what we're doing right now, because I was thinking, boy, for my youngest son and my youngest daughter, this would be really good for them, and we'll just do that together. And so what I'll do is make a copy of that, I'll put it on the back of their doors, and so they can wake up every morning and go, okay, this is the third, okay, that this is the chapter, and they go and read it. And it's that easy. And then we talk about it at nighttime if we get around to it. If we don't, we don't. We talk about it maybe the next day or the day after, or maybe some weeks, maybe we just get one time together. But it's that effort that's going forth. Song is the third element. I'm trying to push us all together here. When you think about the longest book of the Bible is the Psalms. There's over 500 references to the Bible concerning singing to God. 50 are commands to sing, as Psalm 47:6. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. Song is a very important aspect to the Christian faith. And you remember Jesus was singing songs, actually he was singing psalms after the Last Supper. You remember that? Barnabas and, or Silas and Paul while they were in prison, they were singing songs. When you look at the book of Revelation, the entire redeemed people of God, including the host of heaven, they're singing songs. And so this is a wonderful thing to incorporate into family worship. I think must are Bible and prayer, but I think songs are important. And here's why. I've listed seven different reasons. Why sing? We sing to remember. Remember after Exodus 14 with the parting of the Red Sea, what did Moses do in Exodus 15? He wrote a song. And it's Exodus chapter 15, right? And he wrote that song so that they would remember. And think about this. I don't know about you, but I can remember all kinds of commercial jingles. I can remember sitcom theme songs. I can remember secular pop music when I was a kid. And I can probably tell you, oh, that song came out when I was 14 in the summer. I can do that. And you know what? I bet you can, too. If I said, like, ice cold cookies and an Oreo sensation, they forever go together. I got Angie, at least, right? A classic combination with, right. Well, that's what we're doing with the catechism today. The song, we remember song. And God knew that. And that's why Moses wrote that particular song there in Exodus chapter 15 to remember. But also he wrote a song in Deuteronomy 32 where God told him to instruct, to teach the people of God about God. And so all of chapter 32, that's another song written by Moses. To sing and rejoice is another reason. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. It's the importance of gratitude as a Christian. A song gives us the opportunity to express our thankfulness and remind ourselves. Many times I need to come in here and sing and remind myself that, hey, Bruce, you're grateful right now. You're thankful right now. You don't feel it. But you are. To sing to remind one another, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. We sing to remind each other of the goodness of God. Sometimes you can just sit there and listen and you're reminded, yes, that's true. God really is good. He really is faithful. He really won't let me down. And so when we're singing in family worship, we're not just singing to instruct, we're not just singing to remember, but we're singing to remind one another. We can sing to meditate. When you think, here's a song that we sing now by Reuben Morgan, God is Able. Listen to the few of the lyrics here. God is able. He will never fail. He is Almighty God, greater than all we see, greater than all we ask. He has done great things. Lifted up, he defeated the grave. Raised to life, our God is able. In his name we overcome. For our Lord, our God is able. God is able. Wow, when we're just thinking about those songs and we're singing them together as a family, we're meditating on these truths about God. We sing to imitate. Did you know that God sings? He sings. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. God sings. So why do we sing? Because God sings, because we're made in the image of God. It's right. That's why we worship. It feels right. We sing to glorify God. Through praise songs, we can use classic hymns, contemporary Christian music. We can use all of those things during our family worship to as elements to incorporate. Here's some other possible components. Catechism. We talked about that. That might be family worship. That's a great family worship to ask ourselves that question. Get out the guitar, play the guitar, and that's it. And sing the song, that's it. That's a fantastic family worship. And it lasted, you know, maybe 5 minutes. Maybe when you get a little bit older, you can say, hey, what does that mean? What is this word? What does this part of the song mean? And you begin to talk about that. Memorization is another good element to include, whether it be scripture with certain psalms or certain verses or hymns. I remember I offered my kids, I don't know how much money it was, but everyone had to memorize A Mighty Fortress. And man, right down from my 18-year-old all the way down, everyone got it. And they did 4 or 5 verses. I forget what it was. But man, I'm teaching them. I'm helping them learn these these songs that will remind them of truth. Creeds are the same way with the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, the prayers of David. You can incorporate Paul's prayers, scripture. A sermon review is another thing. It's a great thing to do. I know a family that did this, and so many people I know so respect this family because of how everyone's turned out. All the kids are grown up, and almost everyone I know really respects this family and their walk with God. But you know what they did every Sunday, all the time? They always talked about the sermon. They always came home, and that's what they did for Sunday evening. And they just talked, and they reviewed, what you think about that? How that apply to you? It's a great opportunity. Here's a family worship plan for you every Sunday night. You don't have to plan anything. Just go sit down and say, hey, what did you think of the sermon? What's something that stood out? And you begin to talk about it. A call to worship, promises of pardon. Those are just excellent reminders of God's work. And they're pregnant for topic of discussions. A number of verses there that are often used in many, many churches' liturgy. Confessions of faith, as we talked about, that could be something you could be going through. The Apostles' Creed during one week or during one month. Ten Commandments, dramatizing Bible stories. We'll talk more about that when we get into what does it look like with young kids next time. Family readings, good devotions. To read a devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening Devotions, that's great. Or even My Daily Bread. Have you ever seen that? I used to see that in the bathroom. My mom used to have it. I would always read it. It took me 2 minutes just to sit down with the family and read through that. It always has a verse. Always has a little story, and just to be able to read that, that constitutes family worship. It's not this big, complicated, I have to learn how to play the guitar. I have to have this great sermon prepared. No, you don't. There's so many things that you can do. You can read a Christian classic book together. That's really helpful. I'm going to do for One Family Worship, Floyd has some things that he's loaned me from this Lamplighter series, and I'm just going to sit down with my family and say, hey, you know what, we're just going to listen to the series, and we're going to listen to this story on CD, and we're just going to talk about it, and we're going to relate the Bible to it. Benedictions, that could be a part. Exercise, family discussions, family topics. Under C there, that's not really, that probably wouldn't be constituted as family worship. But for me, it's probably some of the most helpful things that we've done where we sit down and talk about different conflicts or different topics, and we relate them to the Bible. What does the Bible say about this? How should we be thinking about this? Movie reviews, same way. Current events, same way. To be able to sit down with one another and just talk about the worldview of the author or the director and to be able to talk about them. So, in short, what we've done is just, hey, here's some elements that can be included in your family worship. It's not exhaustive. There can be other elements included with these. But just when you think about that, if you just took one of those elements, just prayer or just Bible reading or just song or just a confession of faith, there are so many resources that are out there for us. This is something that we can do. I know that was quick and rushed, but any thoughts, questions you guys have? Scale of 1 to 10, give me, if you would, just be honest, your enthusiasm towards maybe having some kind of family worship, or maybe you already do. Love just to hear scale of 1 to 10. Jim, would you mind just going first? 10 is... Yeah, I'm really enthusiastic. One is like, oh, man, the drudgery. Seven. Mike, why don't you get your guitar real quick? Angie? Good.
I'll go with a big five.
Five? Good. How about you, Floyd?
Seven.
Good. Jessica? How about you, Todd?
Eight.
Okay, let's open up, and we're going to close. Open up to our catechism question, and we're going to...